And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel. And as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to the camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh, so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who was enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that it shook the ground. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What is all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "Oh no, nothing like this has happened before. We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, Philistines, be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died.
Well, you've joined us this morning as we work our way through this book of the Bible called 1 Samuel. And we're going to do something crazy this morning. We're going to tackle four whole chapters in one go. Has it ever been done? I don't know, but what could possibly go wrong? Well, it's a huge blessing to be here this morning and to witness our baby girl be baptized. I can still remember not long ago, though, when this baby girl was stubbornly refusing to be born. And in the middle of this, as my wife, Sharm, was putting in a heroic effort, I remember one of our midwives was signing off her shift. And she came over to us and she said, "All the best, guys. I will be sending positive thoughts up into the universe for you." Or something like that. And I thought it was interesting that she said that, because Sharm and I were doing something quite similar to that ourselves. We were crying out to God for help. And in her own way, our midwife expressed a similar idea, I think. In fact, I suspect this is something that most of us do, at least sometimes. In times of need, we cry out for help. We cry to something, to someone bigger than us, someone powerful enough to help us. You know, I remember as a kid, I used to just assume that adults had it all together, you know, that somewhere in the growing up process, I'd become independent and I'd just be able to handle whatever came at me. And now that I'm 30, I'm thinking, okay, I'm still wondering when that's going to happen. And maybe that's just me, but I suspect it's not. I mean, how many of us reach 30 or 50 or 80 years old? We reach that point in life where we were sure we'd finally have it together. And instead, we still feel like we're flying by the seat of our pants and barely holding it together. And we find ourselves thinking, I'd like some help. If there's someone powerful out there, and we could, you know, harness that power to help us, that would be great. And I suspect that's why in almost all places and all times, humans have turned to religion in one form or another. You know, even today, it's estimated that about 80% of the 8 billion people on earth today consider themselves to be religious. Because life is fragile and difficult. and we seek some sort of power to help us and protect us. The question is, though, how do we access the power? What's this powerful God like, and how do we get him to help us? That's the big question, and I think that's why our passage today is so important, because it holds out really good news to us. It confirms our gut instinct. There is really a God, and he is really powerful, and he loves to help. That's good news. But this passage also shows us that God's actually far more powerful and enormous than we usually think. The God who is big enough to help us is big enough to be quite scary. And there's going to be a real challenge in this passage. It contains some serious warnings about the way that we approach God. I hope, though, we'll see that these warnings aren't meant to keep us away from him. They're actually meant to make us run to him for help. So let's jump in and let's see how this enormous, mighty God might actually be the intimate, caring God that we want and need. Let's look at chapters 4 to 7. And as we do that, we're going to see three main things. I really hope you've got access to a Bible, and if you can follow along, that would be great. We're going to see three things. First, what happens when we try to use God? What happens when we try to avoid God? And then what happens when we seek God? So first, what happens when we try to use God? That's what happens in chapter 4. The people of Israel try to use God. Verse 1 sets the scene for us. The Israelites and the Philistines are at war again, which is nothing new. The Philistines are like a mozzie bite on Israel's leg that just won't stop itching. And God has promised he'll help his people to defeat them, but only if they trust in him. Let's see what happens. Verse 2, the Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines?" And that's exactly the right question to be asking, right? They know how things work in Israel. God's the one who's supposed to fight for them and give them victory. When it goes wrong, they're right on the money to say, "Well, why did the Lord bring defeat on us today?" But what do they do next? Do they pray to God and find out how they may have sinned against him? Verses 3 to 4, "Hey, I've got a good idea. Let's bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." Okay, now, some of us are imagining them dragging around Noah's enormous boat, okay? But this is a different type of ark. We'll pop a photo up on the screen. Just kidding, it's not a photo. It's a picture of what we think it looked like. A rectangular box, a bit over a meter long, covered in gold with two cherubim on top. And this box, the ark, it represented Israel's amazing relationship with God. It symbolized that the glorious God of the universe, the Lord Almighty, Lord of hosts, who is enthroned in heaven, surrounded by cherubim, was actually with his people. Wow, what a privilege for these people to know the Lord Almighty and to have him live among them and to help them. We can turn that off now, thank you. There is a jarring reminder, though, in verse 4 that something isn't right. It says in the next breath, "Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God." And if you were here last week, you'll remember that Hophni and Phinehas are two greedy, raping priests who hate God and abuse his people. And they're there right next to the Ark, and they're expecting God to bless them. Why has Israel brought the ark into the camp? The logic seems to be, if we bring the ark into the battle with us, God's going to be forced to help us, right? Because otherwise, if we lost, the ark would get captured and God would have egg on his face. Do you see what's happening here? They're using God. They're trying to harness his power without actually humbly seeking God himself. I wonder if we ever do this with God. Do we treat him like a lucky charm, as James said before? Do we ever call on him and just kind of expect him to do what we want? Isn't that how we treat a dog? Expect it to come when we call it and kind of just lead it around on a leash? Surely we wouldn't do that with the Lord Almighty. And then I think of those times when I do something good and I find myself thinking, now God will bless me. He has to. Or we have a big church prayer meeting, and because we went to all that effort, we kind of feel like God is obliged to show up and give us what we ask for. And then there are those times I treat God like a vending machine or like a department store, just there to meet my needs. Or perhaps we treat God a bit like an insurance policy. You know, you sign up with Jesus, you lock in your eternal life, get your ticket, and then you just carry on and live however you want. Perhaps we just keep God there in our pocket just for a rainy day when we might need him. And then, you know, we think if God could just make things go better at work, or just help me pass that big exam, or win that sports match, or remove that cancer, then I could definitely see some value in having God in my life, right? We want what God can do for us, but do we want God? I think that's the big question. Israel is super confident. The Philistines are not. They hear the ark's coming. They think they're doomed. There's a second battle, and what happens? Verse 10, the Israelites were defeated and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The ark of God was captured and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Whew, what is going on here? From Israel's perspective, this is absolute disaster, isn't it? And the rest of chapter 4, we're going to see how people react to this news with shock and with horror. But what about from God's perspective? Has God just been defeated? Does he have egg on his face? There are some clues that that's not the case. Do you remember last week, if you were here, how God promised judgment on Eli's house? Eli's the dad of Hophni and Phinehas. And God isn't going to let useless Eli and his abusive sons lead the people astray any longer. He said, no, you guys are going to die. And now look what's happening. Hophni and Phinehas, they die. And then when 98-year-old Eli hears what happens, verse 18, he has such a violent reaction to the news, he falls off the back of his chair, breaks his neck, and dies. And God is keeping his word. And then in verse 19, we learn about Eli's daughter-in-law. This is the wife of Phinehas. It says this, she was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth. Then things go wrong. Just as she's about to die, she takes her boy and she names him Ichabod, which means, where is the glory, or no glory? Why? She tells us why. She says it twice. Verse 22, she said, the glory has departed from Israel, or literally been exiled from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. And she's right. The glory has departed from Israel. But why? Is it because God was defeated by the mighty Philistines? Or could it be because God is teaching his people an important lesson? Teaching them that the Lord Almighty will not let himself be used. And that he's not just a genie there to grant our every wish. That's the first thing we see in this passage. A warning about what happens when we try to use God. But then, as we move into chapter 5, there's another warning. We see what happens when we try to avoid God. This is our second point. What happens when we try to avoid God? The camera shifts away from Israel and we follow the Philistines, and it's a party. They triumphantly carry the ark with them back to their city of Ashdod. Verse 2, then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. Now, the Philistines had many gods, but Dagon was probably the most important. And because they had just beaten Israel, they figure, well, their god, Dagon, must be stronger than Israel's god. And so they kind of park the ark at the feet of Dagon's statue, like you might park your Ferrari just next to your neighbor's Corolla to make a point. And then in the morning, something strange has happened. See verse 3, chapter 5, verse 3. There was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. That's a bit awkward, isn't it? Kind of looks a bit like Dagon's bowing down before the ark. Well, it's probably an accident. Let's stand it back up. Verse 3, they took Dagon and put him back in place. Is there a touch of humor there? That their mighty God needs humans to pick him up and put him back? And then verse 4, what happens? But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold, only his body remained. And this is a real Humpty Dumpty situation, isn't it? This has turned into a contest between two gods, well, not really, an idol and a true god, and it's pretty obvious who the winner is. But this object lesson is just beginning. In verse 6, we read, the Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumors. So the people of Ashdod insist the ark has got to go, and they move it to the next big city, called Gath. But yes, you guessed it, verse 9. But after they'd moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron, next big city. And then Ekron fares even worse than Ashdod and Gath did. What's happening in this story? Well, here is God. He's completely surrounded by Israel's mortal enemies, the enemies that they just can't ever quite beat. And God is defeating them single-handedly without the help of even one single Israelite. He's just marching through their land from city to city, wiping them out with some sort of bubonic plague of rats and tumors. What's the lesson for God's people, Israel? God doesn't need us. We need him. The reason we worship and serve God is because there is no one like him. For the Philistines, it's just become a game of hot potato. They're doing everything they can to avoid God. In chapter 4, we saw the Israelites try to harness God's power. In chapters 5 and 6, the Philistines try to defy it. And eventually, after 7 months, they've had enough. In chapter 6, they come up with a plan to send the ark back to Israel. And it's really interesting to eavesdrop on their plans. In verses 5 and 6, they talk about giving glory to Israel's God. They talk about not making the same mistake that Pharaoh made back in Egypt once when he defied God and ended up bringing 10 horrible plagues on the Egyptians. They know that history. They know who this God is. Isn't that interesting? They've recognized his power. And they've also recognized their own sin. That's why they make a guilt offering to send back with the ark. They've got to come up with some present, some guilt offering to send back. But what's a suitable present? I mean, what do you get the guy who's got everything? Like, literally, the Lord Almighty. Verses 4 to 5, they decide to make 10 models out of gold 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats. Now, you can't help but chuckle at that one. Can you imagine posing as the model for that art class? I mean, which beautiful tumor will you choose as your specimen? It's bizarre, but all jokes aside, the response of the Philistines is significant. God has revealed himself to them. Now, how are they going to respond? Are they going to superglue Dagon back together? Or are they going to bow down to the one true God? They just want God to go away. Can you relate to that instinct? Maybe we hear about God's judgment and it scares us. Maybe we see how God chooses to run the world and we don't like it. We think, no, thank you. That God scares me. I'm going to run away and I'm going to serve an idol that's more to my liking, even though deep inside I know it can't save me. I went to visit a woman from our congregation hospital this week. And then as I was leaving her room, I got into a conversation with another elderly patient who was sitting in the hallway. And as soon as she heard that I was a pastor, it's a great conversation starter, by the way, she quickly explained to me all the problems that she had with God. And my heart went out to her as she listed the various horrors of our world. And finished by saying, there's no way a loving God would allow that to happen. And maybe we have a similar gut reaction as we read on in chapter 6 of our passage. The Philistines send the ark back to Israel on a cart pulled by 2 cows. We pick up the action in verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh, this is back in Israel now, were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. And then all of a sudden, just when we think that we've got this happily ever after moment, we read this in verses 19 and 20. But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death, because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the people of Beth Shemesh asked, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here? Now, I don't know about you, but I find this pretty hard to stomach. I struggle with God just putting 70 people to death just because they looked at the ark disrespectfully. And I struggle with all the judgment that he brought on the Philistines too. And perhaps we find ourselves kind of wanting to do what the Philistines and Israelites are doing in this chapter, to avoid God, to put him over there at a safe distance to get away from this fearsome God. I think the Israelites ask exactly the right question in verse 20. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? And that, my friends, is the question all of us face when we start to realize that God isn't as cuddly and easygoing as we like to think. We like to think that God will see that we're just doing our best and he'll sweep our failings under the carpet and he'll say on that day, all good, mate, no biggie. But if we're honest, that's probably a better description of one of your mates at the pub than it is for the Lord Almighty who is enthroned between the cherubim. Perhaps we shouldn't be surprised to discover that the God who is big enough to help us, big enough to answer our prayers, big enough to cure our diseases, big enough to hold Putin to account for his war crimes, that this God is glorious and that you and I aren't even worthy to stand in his presence. And that's a pretty uncomfortable realization, isn't it? But friends, we need to reach this point if we're ever going to understand God's love and God's help. We have to think about this. How can we receive God's love and God's help if none of us can even stand in His presence? And the answer to this question is the cross of Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, the full holiness and the justice of God was put on full display. On the cross, we see what we all deserve for disrespecting God's glory: death. But, and this is amazing, the cross of Jesus at the same time also puts the love and the grace of God on full display. Here's the proof that God is not cruel, not uncaring. Who's dying on the cross? It's not me. It's Jesus. Jesus takes what I deserve. And He was the only perfect human who ever lived. And He was the only one who could ever actually stand in the presence of God. And He was the one unjustly killed for us. Jesus pays the price, and God looks on us now and He says, "Not guilty. Welcome home." There's a verse later in the Bible in Hebrews 10, it says this: "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have confidence to enter the most holy place." Why? How? By the blood of Jesus. That's the only way. It's not by trying to live a good enough life. It's not by trying to pay God off with gifts and offerings, gold tumors and rats. That's actually kind of insulting to Him. The only right response is to come humbly and say, "God, I don't deserve Your help. I deserve Your judgment. Please have mercy on me and forgive my sin. Thank You that Jesus died for me. Thank You that I can now come to You with confidence and ask for help, not because of anything I've done, but because of the blood of Jesus." And actually, that's what Israel eventually do in chapter 7. This brings us to the last thing, which briefly want to see this today. We've seen what happens when we try to use God. We've seen what happens when we try to avoid God. Now, finally, what happens when we truly seek God? When we seek God. See what it says in verse 2, chapter 7, verse 2. "Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord." What does it really mean to turn back to God? I think it's explained beautifully by Samuel. Verse 3, "So Samuel said to all the Israelites, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, well then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourself to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.' And so the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths," that's all their idols, "and they served the Lord only." Finally, Israel gets it. They realize that their mighty God deserves all of them, their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's not just a service provider. He's the Lord Almighty. And then in verses 5 and 6, Samuel gives us a picture of how Jesus leads us to God. He prays for the people. He encourages them to confess their sins and put their trust in God. And then it's test time, and we see a proof that God really is gracious and kind to the humble. Because in verse 7, the Philistines march out to attack them again. This is a replay. And this time, instead of cockily grabbing the ark and dragging it into the battle with them, they cry out to God with humility and desperation. And what does it say in verse 10? "That day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites." And then in verse 12, Samuel sets up a big stone as a memorial. He calls the stone Ebenezer, which means stone of help. And he says these words, verse 12, "Thus far the Lord has helped us. Isn't that beautiful? These half-hearted, flip-flopping people, they look back and they realize every step of the way, it was God who helped us. I wonder if you can say that as you look back on your own life, as we look back on the life of this church. Will we raise an Ebenezer stone this morning in our hearts and say, thus far the Lord has helped us. It was all Him. In all the good times, it was God who was blessing us and helping us. And even in those hard times, God was at work. He was the one teaching us and humbling us and drawing us back to Him, showing us there's really only one thing we need, and that's God Himself. I think our midwife was onto something when she said, I'll be sending positive thoughts up into the universe for you. She was expressing something we all long for, that somewhere, somehow, there's a greater power in this world that can help us. The question is, how do we harness this power? Or maybe this morning we've come to see that that's actually not quite the right question. Because God's power isn't something that we can harness. It's also not something we can avoid. There's only one appropriate response to God's power, and that's humility. Humbly admitting He is the Lord Almighty. Humbly admitting we don't deserve His help. Humbly confessing our sin and saying, only You can save me, Jesus. And then, for the rest of our lives, humbly looking back and saying, God is my Ebenezer. Thus far He has helped us, and He will continue to help us every day until we reach glory and we live with Him forevermore. Let's pray together. Lord God, this is a big passage, and it's a confronting story in which You bring judgment and You teach us a hard lesson about Your holiness and about how dangerous it is to belittle You, to use You, or to think that we can just avoid You and fob You off. And we all confess, Lord, that we do that at many times, even in this week just gone by. We haven't treated You as the holy, mighty, glorious God that You are, and we're sorry for that. And we thank You for Jesus, the Holy One, who took all Your wrath and judgment on Himself so that we can be forgiven and come into Your presence and have You be our helper, be our God forevermore. You've been so kind to us, Lord. Thus far You have helped us. You've proven Your faithful character, and now, Lord, we trust You that You will lead us all the way home. We thank You for the guarantee we have in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.